Psalm 52, let's hear now God's word together. To the choir master, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. Selah. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Selah. The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever, because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good, in the presence of the godly. Again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's again pray. God, we thank you that we need look nowhere else than sacred scripture. For all that we need for life and godliness, all that we need to know you and to know what you require of us, your redeemed people, to know of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, to know of the work of the Holy Spirit to comfort and to sanctify us. We need nothing more than sacred scripture. We don't need mystical experiences. We don't need ecstatic visions. We have all that we need in these 66 books. And we ask tonight that you might use this time to help us meditate more clearly and more thoughtfully on what it means to be a righteous person in contrast to the wicked, in contrast to the Doegs, if you will. And we pray, make us more and more into the likeness of your Son, the only righteous one, ultimately. Make us like him, for we pray it in his name. Amen. If you would notice again the superscript of this psalm, you'd find a very descriptive one. To the choir master, a Maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. You'll perhaps recall 1 Samuel 21 and 22, which is the context of these events. I'm going to briefly rehash them to you. But David, beginning in chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, David's on the run again. Saul has, again, in this schizophrenic way in which he loves David and then hates him, he's hating him again. He's running after him in pursuit of him to kill him, to destroy him. He understands that he's God's man, that he's destined to be the anointed king. And so he hates David, Saul does. And so he's on the run. He's on the run and he ends up in Nob. And when he gets to Nob, that's where the tabernacle is set up at the time, and the priesthood is there, the chief priest supposedly being Ahimelech, and he goes to him and asks for help. And this is not something new. He's done this before. So he goes to Ahimelech. Typically, Ahimelech prays for him and things of this nature. And yet when he goes this time, he asks distinctly for bread. But Ahimelech says, we have no bread, except for the consecrated bread of presence. And so he gives him the bread, he and his men, under the assumption that they have not touched unclean things. And so he gives them bread, and he also gives him the sword of Goliath. This seems a bit suspicious to Ahimelech, but nevertheless, he grants him these things. And as it's all taken place, we read that in verse 7, he says, David saw Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. He notices him. Now it seems like a small thing at the time. It doesn't create too great a pause, and he goes on with things. But he gets on down the highway, and word comes to him, rather of terrible news. Doeg had gone to Saul, and Saul laments. He says, "How is it that in my kingdom no one's willing to inform the king of the fact that Jonathan, my son, has made covenant with David, my rival? No one tells me, even though I could give him the riches of the kingdom, so to speak. If I could elaborately adorn them in might and power and riches, why is it no one comes to me and informs me of what's taken place?" Now, Doeg, for some reason, had not thought it relevant until this time. But he says, "Oh, wait a second, I know. Let me tell you about what's happened. I saw David speaking with Ahimelech, entering into the house of the Lord. Think that's good news, oh Saul? Is that news worth rewarding me with riches and fame and power and might?" And not yet, but he's winning the king's favor here. And so Saul sweeps him up. He takes him to Nob. And when they arrive, he confronts Ahimelech, Saul does. And he says, "What is this I hear?" Ahimelech is a bit confused. He says, "Well, how is it that you're troubled by the fact that I would meet with and help and pray with your son-in-law? Your son-in-law who's won mighty victories for you. Your son-in-law who's the greatest of your warriors. Why would you be surprised that I would intercede on his behalf? Why would you be alarmed by that?" And Saul's outraged. He's outraged and says, "Surely you shall die for that." But he looks around and he says, "Guardsmen, take up your sword. My soldiers, take up your sword and slay not only Ahimelech, but the rest of the priests." And no one will do it. They're wearing their linen garb. They are consecrated men. And apparently they are godly men, set apart for God's work. It's 85 of them. And his guardsmen won't touch him. And he looks to Doeg. "Well, finish the job you've started." And Doeg takes his sword and slays them all. All for the grandeur of riches and the fame that Saul, the wicked king, the king rejected by God at this point, rejected by God, that he might gain his treasures and he might gain his accolades. And so this is the context under which these things are written. This is the context. He says, "When Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul, 'David has come to the house of Ahimelech.'" This is what inspires him to write. And David looks at this situation and he uses it as a tool to discriminate between the wicked and the righteous. That's what this psalm is about, really. There is a wicked man and he looks like this. And there's a righteous man that looks like this. And there's a looming question throughout. And it's, which one are you? Which one am I? Which one are you looking to? Which one are you trusting? Are you trusting the promises of the world? Are you trusting the promises even of the pagan kings here? Are you putting your trust and confidence in the amassing of riches and fame? Or do you trust ultimately in the truly righteous one, resting in his house, planted firmly in the soil of the church, leaning upon his promises? And so this is the question we need to be asking of ourselves. And so I want to look at it with you tonight. I want to summarize the teaching this way. The wicked may appear mighty before the world, but the righteous ones find their boast and might in the Lord alone. A simple statement, but let's see it confirmed from the text. Under the exposition, I want to look at two headings. The wicked, that's the one that's revealed in verses 1 through 5, and then the righteous in verses 6 through 9. First, let's consider the wicked. He's described in four distinct ways: as boastful, mighty, bearing a wicked tongue, and wicked loves. First, he's boastful. To begin, we read the question that opened this psalm. "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" You know, it's ironic. The scripture doesn't tell us not to boast. In fact, in certain places, we're actually exhorted to boast. The question is, what do you boast in? What do you boast in? The Christian is called to boast in the Lord. As Larkin quoted in his prayer this morning, we're to boast that we know the Lord, not in our riches or in our might, but we boast that we know the living God. That's our boast. And Paul, you remember, says so famously, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. In other words, I boast in the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. There are good things to boast in. There are evil things to boast in. This man, Doeg the Edomite, boasts in evil. Now, you don't frankly see it expressly stated in this text, but you can imagine, can't you, that surely Doeg, after being... You can clearly imagine Doeg boasting, can't you? You can imagine that he's going through the streets now. He's saying, hey, don't cross me. Look what Saul gave me the right to do before. I can take up the sword and wield it as I wish. Don't cross me, right? You can imagine that scene. Whether or not it's true, I imagine it to be so. And David looks and he says, why do you boast of your evil? Why do you boast of these things? And there's a striking contrast that immediately comes on the heels. The steadfast love of God endures forever, he says. Now, isn't that a staggering thing? It seems almost out of place, as if it's sort of a late interpolation. But I think what it's highlighting is this. You boast in something that is going to be here today and gone tomorrow. You boast in the might of this king. Guess what? God is in the business of removing him from his throne. Are you going to boast in the authority that he's granted you? The might, the power, the applause of men lasts but a moment. He says, why do you boast in evil? Secondly, he's described here mightily, as mighty. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? You get the idea. It's that he's being sarcastic here, don't you? Oh, mighty man. Oh, sure, you're the mighty man. You slay those who serve without a sword. You slay those in linen garments along with their family, their wives and their children and their livestock. Oh, mighty man. Why do you boast of such things? Spurgeon said, Doeg had small matter for boasting and having procured the slaughter of a band of defenseless priests. A mighty man indeed to kill men who never touched a sword. He ought to have been ashamed of his cowardice. He had no room for exultation. Honorable titles are but irony where the wearer is mean and cruel. Why do you boast? Why do you claim to be mighty and powerful when it's evil? It's evil. Thirdly, they're described as having a wicked tongue. Isn't it interesting? Just think with me, for those of you who have been with us for most of our Psalm series, how often is the sin of the tongue described? I mean, I think we did it last week. We probably did it the week before that. I mean, it's everywhere, isn't it? Again and again, as Christ himself said, right? Out of the heart the man speaks. And so again and again, we're warned in the Psalms that the wicked man is characterized by a tongue used for wickedness. Notice here, verse 2. Your tongue plots destruction. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. And lying more than speaking what is right. He sits on his bed and he plots destruction. He has evil plans and evil intentions. And so evil is he that he verbalizes these things, right? There are so many things that people wouldn't dare utter. But the extent of his depravity is that he would in fact utter it. He'd speak of these wicked plots. And he cares more about his own selfish ends than about good and right things. Mark Furtado said this. He said, while Doeg may have spoken the truth in a formal sense, Saul concluded from his words that Ahimelech had conspired with David against Saul. Such was certainly not the case. Doeg's words had the effect of deceiving Saul and resulted in the heinous crime of 85 priests and all their families being massacred. Now, I don't want to open a huge can of worms here. I'm just going to drop this and let you run with it. But there is speaking the truth, and they're speaking what's right. Take the age-old example. Would it be good, would it be right, if a Nazi SS officer knocks on your door, right, middle of World War II, and says, "Do you have Jews in your house?" Well, of course it'd be true if they're in fact in there. If you say, "Well, yes, they're here. They're residing. Just want to be forthright. Get that off my chest." It might be true, but is it right? It's a big question, and I can't pretend to solve that tonight. But think about again the midwives in Exodus chapter 1. I think there are special seasons of warfare, so to speak, where there might be speaking truth, and they're speaking what's right. Certainly Doeg's intentions here were to secure heinous ends, to secure his own vying for power. And maybe what he said was right. "I saw David enter the house of Ahimelech." Maybe that was, frankly, that was right. Excuse me, that was true. But was it right? David doesn't think so, does he? The inspired author doesn't think so. He speaks with a wicked tongue. And the reason he does this is because he bears a wicked heart. He has wicked loves. Notice here in verse 3 and 4, "You love evil more than good. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue." The reason you speak evil, the reason you use your tongue like a razor blade to devour people, it's because you love wickedness. You love wickedness, O Doeg, the Edomite. You love evil more than you love the Lord, more than you love people. You love your own fame, your own hip pocket. You love your wallet and your esteem more than these other things. But notice what verse 5 says. "This is not without consequence, but God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living." It's not as if God doesn't see. The all-seeing eye of the Lord sees. Isn't it interesting? Those who seek to destroy end up destroying themselves. Those who seek to destroy end up destroying themselves. This is the wicked man. So what about the righteous? There's a second half here to consider. The righteous. They're described in verses 6 through 9. And it's really described into two distinct sections here. You see what the righteous man does, and then you see who the righteous men are, the righteous people are. What it is that they do, and then what it is that they are. First, what do the righteous do? Three things, verse 6 tells us. They see, they fear, and they laugh. Notice verse 6. "The righteous shall see and fear, and shall laugh at him, saying, 'See the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction.'" Again, notice first they see. That is, they observe. They watch these things. They watch the outcome of them. The righteous person doesn't rush to judgments. He watches and observes. And this is what he's doing here. David is watching. How is this going to turn out? And secondly, it said that the righteous see and they fear. Again, righteous see and fear. They take heed, if you will. Take heed lest they fall. They pay attention to what's happening around them so that they might be warned, that they might not reach the same end. They're wise in that, aren't they? They don't say, "I would never do that." They don't say, "Look at how wicked he is." They say, "I should watch this and learn from this, that I might not also fall." And thirdly, they're described as laughing. And they shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. I think, you know, I don't think this is a laughing at the persons or laughing at their demise, but it's laughing at their trust. You see that? What a tragic reality that they would trust in riches, trust in the abundance of riches, rather than the abundance of the mercy of God. They trust in riches that cannot preserve them, that cannot keep them safe, that cannot protect them. That's what he's saying here. How is it that these people, instead of trusting in the living God, this is Doeg here, how is it that instead of trusting in God, the truly trustworthy, they trust in their own riches? That's what the righteous do. They watch. They observe. They don't act rashly. They fear the sin that the enemies pursue, and they laugh. It's laughable. It's a folly that they should pursue those things. That's what they do. What about what they are? He describes this again in three words. In contrast to verse 5, where the wicked is uprooted, rejected by the land, drawn out by God himself, he says in verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. In other words, first, he's rooted. He's planted. And where does it say that he's planted? He's planted in the house of God. He's planted amongst the people of God. He's rooted and grounded in these things. Secondly, he's trusting. He's described not as one who trusts in riches, but trusts in the steadfast love of God. Verse 8b, I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. Unlike the boastful and mighty man who seeks security only in the amassing of riches, David trusts in the abundant mercy of the Lord. Both are trusting in riches, right? That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Both trust in riches. But the former trusts in the riches that he amasses, that he can acquire. The righteous man, rather, looks and trusts in the storehouse of the riches of the mercy of God. It is trusting in the riches found in God's character that secures him, in which he puts his trust. And lastly, he's thankful. He says, I will thank you forever because you have done it. I've thought about that. If you ask the question, what is it he's done? The answer would be anything. Everything good has come from the Lord, right? Every good and pleasing thing has come from above, from the Father of lights, where there is no shadow or variation due to change. He's created all things. He preserves all things. He sustains all things. He upholds them still. He preserves your life. He preserves your coming in and your going out. He's saved you by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's sealed and applied the mercies of Christ to you. Again and again, what good thing can he name and not attribute it solely and fully to the living God? And they are a thankful people. The righteous are thankful. It's a synonym almost, if you will, of the righteous people. The wicked are driven by discontent, right? Doeg is driven by his discontent that he doesn't have this. He doesn't have this fame. He doesn't have this money. And so he runs after it. And he does preposterous things to attain it. In contrast, he says, the righteous is the one content in what God has given him and grateful in the same. That challenges us, doesn't it? So we're not always grateful people, but we should be. And this is what the righteous man is. And the final thing we see here, they're rooted, trusting, thankful, and fourthly, they're waiting. He says, I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. He begins by saying he rests like an olive tree, the symbol of fertility, of steadfastness, of enduring perseverance. It starts in the house of God, it ends in the house of God, surrounded by the saints, surrounded by the godly, waiting on the presence of the Lord. And it's an interesting thing here, I think, as well, in all of these descriptions, He's doing it towards the Lord. It's directed towards God. He's rooted in God's house. He trusts in God. He's thankful to God for his blessings. He waits on God, always God-focused, always focused upon God and his blessings and provisions, in contrast to the wicked. So here you have a picture, don't you? You have a picture of the wicked, and you have a picture of the righteous. Now, I want to make a few applications as we close, really just two. But the first thing I want to say is this. Consider the danger in trusting in riches or reputation. Think of the wicked here. Think of Doeg. All of those surrounding him have so much reverence for the priests, they couldn't possibly take up the sword. So much reverence for the priesthood, they couldn't possibly slay them, even though the king said to do so. I mean, they're more willing to defy the king than obey him in that instance. Because what he asked them to do is wicked, and they know it. Yet Doeg, motivated by this desire for might and power and riches, is himself sucked into it to take up the sword, to slay these 85 priests. I think we should note there the power of this temptation. I think we should note the power of this wickedness at work in the world, about the love of money, which is the root of all sorts of evils, about the love of the world, which is in contrast to the love of God. To love the world, you remember Paul said, is enmity with God. And so we need to be mindful of this. Not only is this Doeg, this is a power we see throughout Scripture. It's a power we see throughout the world. It's a power, I dare say, we're even tempted with ourselves. That we feel the pull of it. We feel the pull at us, the tug, to tell us to do these barbaric and monstrous things in pursuit of. Was not the Lord himself betrayed by a friend for the jingle in the coffer? By one who walked with him day and night, who sat at his feet, who asked him to teach him, who looked, it seemed, outwardly for good from the Lord, and instead sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And again, it's really easy to say, oh, Judas, wicked Judas. But could your heart not also be taken by greed? Could my heart not also be ransacked by the love of money and the pursuit of riches and fame? Are we not all liable to such things as this? Could we not have been Judas? Praise God that he's redeemed us. Praise God he's given us new hearts. He's given us the power to fight against these things. So by all means, let's fight against them. By all means, let's take up the sword of the Spirit and fight against these temptations. Put them to death. And instead, plead with God to make us into the likeness of his own Son. To be content with what God has given us. To make us a grateful people, a thankful people, and to preserve our hearts from running after these things that would destroy us. We could be a Doeg, couldn't we? Except for the mercy of God. The second thing I want you to consider as we close is consider the folly of the world's esteem and riches. Seems a natural question, doesn't it, that Paul takes up in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Why is it that the world would crucify Jesus? That seems to be the overarching question he's dealing with. Why is it that wise people and mighty people, the sages of the world, why is it that they deemed Christ a fool and that they deemed the cross folly? Why is it that that could happen? And he says expressly that because in the world's wisdom, what is strong is what you should trust. What in the world's wisdom, it's the rich that you should follow after. It's It's those that are wise in the ways of the world that you and I should run after. And so the cross is folly, or else, Paul goes on to say, the rulers of this world would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They would never have done it. But in the eyes of the world, the word of the cross is folly. And yet, Paul explains, but for those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is the wisdom of God. It is justification. It is sanctification. It is redemption. And it's foolish to the world. And that's why I've chosen you, to shame the wisdom of the wise, to bring to nothing the things that are, to demonstrate the power that you've enjoyed. Your salvation is not man's doing. It's God's. Now let me ask you this. Where are you going to find that message? Where are you going to be strengthened from that barrage of voices around you all week long that tell you the cross is foolish? That tell you Jesus was a vigilante? That there's no one way to Christ, there's a thousand, right? How are you going to protect yourself against that? I think this psalm gives us an example. It says, I am planted like an olive tree in the house of the Lord. You're only going to hear that the cross is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. You will only hear that in the church. And you'll only hear that where you're surrounded by what he says, the presence of the godly. You'll only hear that where the Sunday school teachers and the preachers and the elders and the sisters and brothers next to you think the same way that you do. That's the only way you'll be protected. And so you and I, we need the church, don't we? We need to be here week upon week because we hear those pulls. We sense the pulls upon us to run after worldly wisdom, to run after might and power, and to reject the things of God, reject the cross, and follow after glory. There's only two ways, aren't there? Luther said. There's only two ways of theology. There's the theology of glory, and there's the theology of the cross. Ours is a theology of the cross. We run to a crucified Savior to heal us. We run to one who alone can heal us because we're utterly and completely crushed in sin and iniquity and cannot do it ourselves. We cry out in despair and utter helplessness, despairing of all humanity. That's the theology of the cross. And if you start to feel a pull, an inward inclination for riches and fame and glory, you may be running after the way of the world. And you need the church, don't you? You need the saints to say to you, my friend, that's laughable, like David does. It's laughable to run after these things, to trust in these things. Better to be a pauper and have Jesus than not. Better to have nothing else in all the world than Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this psalm. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak bluntly to us, if we'll but listen. And we thank you that you, by your Holy Spirit, open our ears and make these stubborn and rebellious hearts submit to you. We're very thankful, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you might make us to see the cross as the highest picture of divine wisdom and see it as our only hope of true and eternal glory. I pray, Father, forgive us for our pursuit of accolades and worldly fame and grandeur. I pray, Lord, make our hearts singularly devoted to you. As Luther said, let good and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, but your truth abideth still, and your kingdom is forever. May we fly towards your kingdom. May we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and know that all that we need will be added to us. May we be the righteous ones, with our eyes fixed upon the truly righteous one, Christ himself. And may we run from anything that sounds of wickedness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.